On February 5, 1882, preaching on the words, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." John 6:66. Spurgeon said, "The defection in this case was on account of doctrine. The truth was too hard for them. It was not to be borne with. It is a hard saying. Who can hear it? A true disciple sits at the feet of his master and believes what he is told, even when he cannot quite comprehend the meaning or see the reasons for what his master utters. But these men had not the essential spirit of a disciple, and consequently, when their instructor began to unfold the innermost parts of the roll of truth, they would not listen to his reading of it. They would believe as far as they could understand, but when they could not comprehend, they turned on their heel and left the school of the great teacher. Besides, the Lord Jesus Christ had taught the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and of the need of the Spirit of God, that men should be led to him, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, 'Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father.' Here our Lord uttered a bit of old-fashioned free grace doctrine, such as people nowadays do not like. They call it Calvinism, and put it aside among the old exploded tenets which this enlightened age knows nothing of. What right they have to ascribe to the Genevan reformer a doctrine old as the hills, I do not know. But our Lord Jesus never hesitated to fling that truth into the face of his enemies. He told them, 'Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him.' Here he tells them plainly that they could not come unto him unless the Father gave them the grace to come. This humbling doctrine they could not receive, and so they went aside." C. H. Spurgeon, Sermons 28 and pages 111 and 112. Chapter 8, Free Grace and the Downgrade in Perspective. We have sought in the preceding pages to trace Spurgeon's convictions in the three main controversies of his life: the controversy arising out of his strong proclamation of gospel, Calvinism, in the New Park Street ministry, the baptismal regeneration controversy of 1864, and finally, the downgrade, which drained the energies of his closing years. Contemporary and later writers have alike expressed regret that Spurgeon should have given his strength to these disputes. "It pains me unspeakably," said John Clifford in 1888, "to see this eminent winner of souls rousing the energies of thousands of Christians to engage in personal wrangling and strife, instead of inspiring them, as he might, to sustained and heroic effort to carry the good news of God's gospel to our fellow countrymen." Spurgeon, the controversialist, was not the true Spurgeon, argued Clifford. And as a rule, these three controversies have been very superficially treated, if treated at all, on the grounds that they do not represent the real Spurgeon at New Park Street. He was young and his views immature, or in the downgrade, he was ill and lapsing in his judgment. This is certainly a summary way of dealing with controversial subjects, but it is directly opposed to the deepest convictions of Spurgeon himself, to whom these three controversies were major events in his long ministry. Undoubtedly, he regarded the issues at stake as of vital significance to Protestantism and to the future welfare of England, for he saw the bearings of the subjects which were in dispute casting shadows far into the future. Trimming now and debasing doctrine now will affect children yet unborn, generation after generation. the antitheses which Clifford drew between evangelism and controversy was utterly false. Spurgeon never moved from the belief expressed so forcefully in his early ministry that the doctrines of grace are the only basis for sound evangelism and a biblical faith, and for the sake of clarity in debate, he was prepared to accept the common designation of these doctrines as Calvinism. From this position, he never withdrew. An announcement in the Brighton Examiner in 1859 that he was giving up his Calvinistic doctrines drew forth the reply, "The statement you have made with regard to my recantation of Calvinistic doctrine is a fabrication from beginning to end. I am the same in doctrine as I have ever been, and I hope to remain faithful to the same grand truth until death." In 1884, he could still declare, "If all men that live or ever shall live should throw up the old Calvinism, there remains one that will hold to it for this reason, that he could not hold any other. I must be crushed out of existence before my convictions of the truth of the doctrines of grace in the old-fashioned form can ever be taken from me." Admittedly, when Spurgeon had a more settled congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where he preached for 31 years, certain of the emphases of his New Park Street and Surrey Music Hall days were not so prominent, and the blending of the Calvinism in the all-aroundness of his ministry was more maturely exercised than formerly. But if the mode of its presentation was refined, the doctrine was unaltered, the same convictions underlay all his preaching, and instead of thinking he had gone too far in his early Calvinism, he looked back to the manifest blessing of God upon that message. Speaking in 1872, he said, "Nearly 20 years ago, our ministry commenced in this city, under much opposition and hostile criticism. Every one of our sermons was full of the old-fashioned gospel. We brought out before the world the old reformers' doctrines, Calvinistic truth, Augustinian teaching, and Pauline dogma. We were not ashamed to be the echo of an exploded evangelism, as some wiseacre called us." 18. 559. As a result of this manner of gospel preaching, Spurgeon says, "Those who applied for church membership gave clear evidence that they were well instructed in the doctrines that cluster around the covenant of grace." He adds, "I believe that one reason why our church has been for these many years so signally blessed of God is that the great majority of those who have been added to our ranks have been well established in the old-fashioned faith of the Puritans and the Covenanters, the early years," page 530. Near the close of his life, when he had re-examined the early sermons prior to their republication, he wrote, "I was happy to find that I had no occasion to alter any of the doctrines which I preached in those early days of my ministry." In the 3 decades between Spurgeon's first controversy and his last, great religious changes had occurred in England. On the one hand, there was the rise of the higher critical movement, of which we have already spoken, and on the other, a new state of evangelical activity. The years around 1859, the time of the great revival in Ulster, saw a vast stirring of energy amongst evangelicals. Evangelists like Brownlow North filled theaters in London's West End. Protestant societies packed the Exeter Hall with great meetings. Devotional literature and tracts poured from the press. And missionary societies, old and new, were sending out men into all parts of the empire, upon which the sun never set. In all this activity, Spurgeon was prominent. His own well-supported agencies such as Stockwell Orphanage, the Cole Portage Association, and the Society of Evangelists were in harmony with the general spirit of endeavor, and much of Spurgeon's time was given to practical deeds and vigorous organization. But as the years passed, there were indications that the popular and widespread evangelicalism which was stirring the land was not producing in the churches a deeper commitment to those historic creeds and confessions which evangelicals, excepting the Wesleyans, had hitherto commonly regarded as definitive statements of biblical Christianity. On the contrary, a trend away from the older doctrinal position was developing amongst those who were in the forefront of evangelistic work and apparent success. Observing this change, Dr. R. W. Dale, the Birmingham congregational leader, was one of the first to point out that Spurgeon's doctrinal convictions were no longer representative of Free Church evangelicalism as a whole. Writing in the Daily Telegraph on Christmas Day, 1873, Dale welcomed the new evangelicalism, which he frankly admitted differed from the old orthodoxy, and he gave it as his opinion that Calvinism would be almost obsolete among Baptists were it not still maintained by the powerful influence of Mr. Spurgeon. This led Spurgeon to write an editorial in The Sword and the Trowel entitled The Present Position of Calvinism in England, and it is full of interest as a statement of his assessment of the situation in February 1874. His verdict was very different from that of Dale. We are persuaded that the Calvinism, which it is our delight to preach, so far from being an obsolete theory, is growingly operative upon the minds of a large section of Christian people. What our Calvinism regards as sound views of truth are in the ascendant. Spurgeon's mood on the prospects of the Calvinistic truths remaining an abiding force in evangelicalism were thus optimistic. At the same time as this exchange with Dale, however, events were taking place in the north of Britain, which in the outcome were to give a powerful acceleration to the change which Dale had already observed. In the summer of 1873, D.L. Moody and Ira D. Sankey had arrived in England with the avowed object of winning 10,000 souls for Christ. Almost unknown at first, their campaigns in York, Newcastle, and Sunderland brought them into notice. Then, arriving in the Scottish capital by the invitation of some ministers near the end of November 1873, they began 9 months of evangelism, which roused the hopes of Christians all over Britain. The response to Moody's straight preaching and Sankey's singing was great, and it seemed to indicate that a new age of revival had begun. An address by Archibald Brown in the March 1874 issue of The Sword and the Trowel, entitled The Coming Revival, spoke of the revival spirit and the rolling tide of religious enthusiasm in Edinburgh. In the same issue, there appeared a few words upon objections to revivals by Spurgeon, and without naming the two Americans, he expressed the conviction that the present gracious visitation, which many parts of England and Scotland are enjoying, is of the Lord. The April number contained the account of a fervent eyewitness on the awakening in the north, with news of converts being added to the church by hundreds in the Scottish capital. There was much in Moody to draw Spurgeon's affection. He liked the plainness of the Yankee. He sympathized with the enterprising spirit which made Moody go out after men in compassion for their souls, and with Moody's readiness to put his foot through musty traditions. Above all, he was behind him in his proclamation of immediate salvation through faith in the blood of Jesus. Spurgeon had long been critical of American revivalists, But in Moody's work in Scotland, he believed there was something different. There was a power present greater than the man, and not a few of Scotland's spiritual leaders saw what they believed was a genuine divine visitation. They regarded Moody as being a servant of the gospel in an awakening which was wider in its scope than the areas reached by the two Americans, and the fact that the work could spread and deepen in places comparatively untouched by Moody confirmed their belief in a movement of the Spirit of God. It is not surprising, then, that when Moody and Sankey came to London in 1875, they had the firm support of the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The work in the South, however, did not parallel what had been witnessed in the North, an attempt by some ministers to use their visit to spread evangelistic endeavor failed because there was an almost instantaneous collapse of the meetings as soon as the evangelists removed to another district. Of the mission meetings which were held, Spurgeon wrote, "The large halls were crowded with Christians, and so the unconverted were kept out, and the work was quite distinct from all places of worship, and so many who were converted have not yet found their way to regular houses of prayer. The state of affairs in London was very different from that in Scotland, and if, as we fear, the result is different, the honored men of God are nonetheless accepted of their master." Sword and Trowel, 1876, page 87. "We met with few decided conversions after the London missions," Spurgeon said. This view he later revised, though his final opinion seems to be, "Messrs. Moody and Sankey are two blessed men of God, and if their converts on that occasion vanished, it was no fault of theirs." Letters of C.H. Spurgeon, 1923, page 219. Moody's missions were not church-based, but relied on the loose cooperation of all denominations. For Spurgeon, noting the increasing defection from the truth in the Church of England, this policy was a serious hindrance to united action, and he spoke emphatically against cooperation with an established semi-papal church. This is honestly recorded in The Sword and the Trowel and is hardly a new sidelight on Spurgeon. As a recent biographer of Moody supposes, Moody without Sankey, J.C. Pollock, 1963, page 139. Such is the background to the Moody missions of 1873 through 75. Our purpose in introducing the subject is not to assess the spiritual fruitfulness of the work, but to relate it to the emerging pattern of doctrinal change. Spurgeon accepted Moody as being in the Calvinistic tradition. Speaking of the reaction to Moody in Sunderland in 1873, he comments, "Having scented his Calvinistic theology, the Wesleyans would have found reason for justifying a determined opposition had not the wise counsel of Dr. Punshon led them to adopt an opposite course. Moody went to Scotland," he says, "with unimpeachable testimony that all was orthodox." These words appear in Spurgeon's longest comment on Moody's work, being a review article of D.L. Moody and his work by W.H. Daniels, Sword and Trowel, 1876, pages 84 through 87. The subsequent unfolding of events, as now known to us, has made it impossible for us to agree with Spurgeon in putting Moody down on the Calvinistic side. Yet it was not easy to see the theological direction that Moody's evangelism was taking at the time. For one thing, except for the need of immediate salvation, theology of any kind was not prominent in the preaching. Moody's sermons were certainly not intellectual, wrote a close sympathizer. They were plain, honest, somewhat blunt appeal. W.G. Blakey, An Autobiography, 1901, page 334. Blakely, in whose Edinburgh home Moody lived for most of the winter of 1873 and 74, also adds, it is a significant fact that Mr. Moody found his most impressionable and sympathetic people among members of our godly families and godly congregations. Doctrine, as such, was not Moody's realm, but the backing of Calvinistic Presbyterians and the apparent touch of genuine revival served to assure people of the pureness of the preaching. At least one contemporary of Spurgeon, and a man who was one of the greatest evangelical preachers Scotland has ever raised, did dissent from the popular view. This was John Kennedy, 1819 through 1884, of Dingwall, who, in a stirring pamphlet entitled Hyper-Evangelism, criticized some of the principal features of Moody's teaching and practice. The barrage of rebukes which Kennedy received placed Spurgeon in some difficulty, as the two men were firm friends. Believing Kennedy was mistaken, Spurgeon nevertheless came to the defense of his character. We are sorry to read every now and then the most bitter reflections on Dr. Kennedy, as though he were an enemy of the gospel. Now we know him to be one of the best and holiest of men, and quite undeserving of severe upbraiding. Nothing but zeal for the truth has moved him, we are quite sure. He is fearful lest the doctrines of grace should be forgotten, and he is jealous for divine sovereignty. He is also fearful that the work owes more to music than to the force of truth, and is more the work of fleshly excitement than of the Holy Spirit. Is it altogether an unpardonable sin to feel such a sacred anxiety? Sword and Trowel, 1875, page 142. J.C. Pollock's Moody Without Sankey repeats the old caricatures of Kennedy, pages 118 through 120. Moody seemed to be a good example of a man who, unlike most previous evangelists, could preach the simple gospel of conversion and forgiveness without being distinctly Calvinistic or Arminian. Whereas in the case of Brownlow North or Charles G. Finney, their evangelism at once displayed their theological system. It was different with Moody. Hence, many Calvinists accepted Moody as an evangelist while conscious that he had deficiencies as a teacher. Kennedy, however, could not accept this analysis. He did not believe there is such a thing as a simple gospel halfway between Calvinism and Arminianism. Rather, a man in preaching the centralities of salvation must be either Calvinistic or Arminian, even though at first sight he might appear to be neither. Kennedy opposed Moody, not merely because Moody left out certain truths, but because in doing so he was quietly yet inevitably promoting a type of gospel preaching which in its general tendency was bound to weaken both the orthodoxy and the evangelism known to Scotland since the Reformation. The difference between contemporary Calvinists in their assessment of Moody is full of interest. Horatius Bonar, known for his opposition to Arminianism in early years, replied to Kennedy's hyper-evangelism. Kennedy responded with a reply to Dr. Bonar's defense of hyper-evangelism, 1875. Like Spurgeon, Bonar did not differ from Kennedy over basic theology, but over the question whether, in point of fact, the Moody missions were Arminian in tendency. My own tentative impression of this disagreement is that Bonar was indisposed on account of the fruitfulness of the missions to countenance theological criticism, while Kennedy probably did not give sufficient weight to the immediate benefits attending Moody's work in Scotland, Bonar looked at the immediate blessings and saw no need for caution. Kennedy looked first at the long-term doctrinal implications, and in so doing, he arrived at far more critical conclusions. Spurgeon's approach was much the same as Bonar's. He had no thought of conniving at Arminianism. Indeed, Charles G. Finney was strongly criticized at this time in The Sword and the Trowel, 1876, pages 213 through 218. It was only that he did not see the danger which Kennedy discerned. Kennedy's pamphlet, Hyper-Evangelism, may be read in The Banner of Truth, number 6. 20th century Scottish writers on the influence of the Moody missions, whether for or against Kennedy's theology, have agreed with his view of the trend of the new evangelism. Carnegie Simpson, in his Life of Principal Rainey, observes how the old Calvinism was in decline in Scotland before 1873. It was no longer Hodge or Cunningham, the men chiefly read, nor perhaps even Augustine or Calvin. And he goes on to state how the Moody mission hastened the change in the theological climate, a change which Simpson regarded as being in the right direction. Moody's preaching of a free gospel to all sinners did more to relieve Scotland generally, that is to say, apart from a limited number of select minds, of the old hyper-Calvinistic doctrine of election and of what theologians call a limited atonement, and to bring home the sense of the love and grace of God towards all men than did even the teaching of John McLeod Campbell. The Life of Principal Rainey, popular edition, pages 1 and 408. Campbell, 1800 to 1872, was deposed from the Church of Scotland ministry in 1831 after a heresy charge. The late Principal John McLeod of the Free Church College, Edinburgh, writing from the opposite standpoint, refutes the charge that Kennedy did not preach the offer of the gospel, and he proceeds to give this assessment of why Kennedy raised a warning in relation to Moody's teaching. Speaking first of Kennedy, he says, "No man in his generation made conscious more than he did of proclaiming as the gospel a message that was as full as it was free, and as free as it was full. It was, however, the day of ebb tide, and the definite out-and-out Calvinism of another day was going out of fashion and yielding place to a presentation of the gospel which, without being pronouncedly Arminian, avoided the emphasis which the older evangelicals laid on the new birth as a divine intervention. This modified message put its emphasis on the need the sinner has of forgiveness to the eclipse of the equally urgent need that he has of regeneration. It stressed the rectifying of his standing and did not give sufficient prominence to his need of a change of heart. In this connection, the newer evangelicalism said less of the Spirit and his work and of the provision made in Christ for a walk in newness of life than did the fuller message, which brought home as equally urgent the need of having a man's nature renewed with that of having acceptance for his person." Scottish Theology, 1943, pages 328 and 29. For J.C. Ryle's penetrating analysis of the type of theology popularized by the Moody missions, compare Holiness, 1952, pages 74 and 75. It appears to us that Spurgeon's views on the state of Calvinism in 1874 were not well-founded. Unchanged himself in his beliefs, he was optimistic in believing that the evangelical trend was towards rather than away from his position. With this hope, he refuted Dale's references to Calvinism becoming obsolete, and unlike Dr. Kennedy, he did not consider that the Moody missions contained a serious tendency towards doctrinal defections. One thing is certain. By the 1880s, Spurgeon came to see that the tide was not for Calvinism, but against it. When Dale, in 1881, repeated his belief that Mr. Spurgeon stands alone among the modern leaders of evangelical nonconformity in his fidelity to the older Calvinistic creed, Spurgeon did not attempt to refute it. Speaking to the editor of the Pall Mall Gazette in June 1884, Spurgeon made the following significant statement. In theology, I stand where I did when I began preaching, and I stand almost alone. Even those who occupy Baptist pulpits do not preach exactly the same truths that I preach. They see things differently, and, of course, they preach in their own way. Although a few will deny the wonderful power of the truth as it has been preached at the tabernacle, it is not according to their methods, yet it is the Calvinistic way of looking at things which causes my sermons to have such acceptance in Scotland, in Holland, and even in the Transvaal, where a recent traveler expressed his astonishment at finding translations of them lying beside the family Bible in a great many of the farmsteads of the country. I am aware that my preaching repels many. That I cannot help. The same consciousness of the growing rejection of the old theology is also apparent in his later sermons. Preaching at Upton Chapel, Lambeth, he said, "We believe in God's covenant." That is a strange, uncouth word to some people's ears. We have friends about who have never heard it, and if their pastors were asked why they never preached about the covenant, they would reply, "Covenant? That is a Scotch thing, is it not? Something to do with the Puritans and men of that ilk. They are all dead now, at least nearly all. There are just a few of them left, like fossils of the olden time. They cling to this obsolete form of religion, but there are so few of them that they will soon be quite extinct." So they say, brethren, but we shall see. And meanwhile, we poor fossils do believe in the covenant. We are almost as absurd as David, who said, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." He who understands the covenant has reached the very core and marrow of the gospel. But how few do care about it nowadays. Aware, though he was by the 1880s of the rising hostility to the doctrines of grace, Spurgeon could not have anticipated the hurricane of criticism and abuse directed against his Calvinism as soon as the downgrade controversy commenced. Indeed, he had a right to be surprised, for at first sight, Calvinism had no connection with the downgrade controversy, and he had taken care to emphasize at the outset that the issue concerned the modern denial of those basic Christian truths which had long been the common possession of both Calvinist and Arminian evangelicals. Addressing fellow Baptist pastors in 1888, he declared, "I do not wish to impose any doctrine of my own, not even the grand old Calvinism. But it is not a question of Calvinism, but rather of the divinity of Christ." Again, speaking on the evils of the present time, he said, "We used to debate upon particular and general redemption, but now men question whether there is any redemption at all worthy of the name." Nonetheless, no sooner was Spurgeon's charge against religious disbelief made in the summer of 1887 than he was assailed for those narrow doctrines which distinguished him from others. He was out of step with everyone else, men said, because John Calvin's ghost rode him like a nightmare. According to the Birmingham Daily Post, the key to Spurgeon's resignation from the Baptist Union was that he was a convinced and vehement Calvinist. The Sunday School Chronicle blamed Spurgeon for making the precise lines of his own theology the standard by which he measures fidelity to the gospel. He is a Calvinist, continued the same paper, but it is not fair to judge of a man's attachment to the teaching of Christ and his apostles by the standard of even so revered an authority as the Assembly's Catechism. This quotation and the many from other religious journals and papers which follow, I have taken from the scrapbooks originally belonging to Spurgeon and now housed in the Heritage Room at Spurgeon's College, London. These little used scrapbooks must be a primary source for any future biographers of C.H. Spurgeon. A minister wrote in the Congregational Review, "What has been given up is not faith, but mainly Calvinism. A former generation was Calvinistic to the backbone. Indeed, there were not wanting those who treated Calvinism as the essential creed of Congregationalists. This is so no longer, as it seems to me not the younger men only, but the bulk of Congregational ministers have moved far from that Calvinistic standpoint which Mr. Spurgeon still courageously holds." The Methodist Times thought the same. It can no longer be concealed that Mr. Spurgeon is out of touch with the new democracy and the younger generation of devout evangelicals. He is standing still, but the Church of God moves on. Old-fashioned Puritan formulae are driving him into a reactionary and vanquished camp. Others used less moderate language. A non-Christian writing in the National Reformer asserted, "If any such terrible being as Mr. Spurgeon's God existed, I would not worship him." Similarly, statements came from those within the church. A Baptist minister in Leicester wrote in the Christian World, September 22, 1887, "I hope I love the Holy Book, but I do not read it as Mr. Spurgeon reads it. The God of Mr. Spurgeon's theology is not my God." In the same issue of this paper, J.P. Williams, a Yorkshire Congregational minister, wrote, "I fully endorse the late Henry W. Beecher's view that the old Calvinistic form of stating Christian truth is at the root of a great deal of the skepticism of the age. Rather than fear, I hail with delight the desire that prevails in the pulpit and pew of today for a restatement of Christian truth." A Glasgow periodical, the Theological Reformer, carried an article in October 1887 entitled "Calvinism and Mr. Spurgeon." The writer approved of Charles G. Finney and of John 3:16, but protested, "Calvinism, however, is at an infinite remove from this evangelical conception of things. John Calvin, Mr. Spurgeon's infallible pope, never was converted, but all his life was an ungodly man." The Reverend T. R. Stevenson, a member of the Baptist Union Council in 1887, thought it necessary to send his strictures of Spurgeon's belief to the Derby Daily Telegraph. "The Reverend C. H. Spurgeon is a noble man. We all admire him. His generosity and self-abnegation are notorious. To love and to value him amount to a duty. But he is not infallible. Much of his theology is unworthy of him. It is out of joint with the Bible. It is also opposed to the best instincts of humanity. To be plain, Calvinism has had its day. It is sick unto death. All the restoratives so diligently administered by its friends will not save it. Thank heaven, the world has outgrown it and has nothing for it but a smile of pity on account of its ignorance. One leg is in the grave. Where will the other be in 50 years? There, let it lie forever. I am, sir, your obedient servant, T. R. Stevenson, April 7, 1887. The same writer wrote in The Christian World for February 16, 1888, the prevailing dissatisfaction, not to say disgust, with Calvinism is most obvious. Nothing strikes one more. Press and pew, in 9 cases out of 10, display an utter recoil from the hateful doctrines of Geneva. Notwithstanding all that, Spurgeon asserted to the contrary. The accusation was repeated on all sides that what he really wanted was to commit the Baptist Union to Calvinism. And when the association of his former college students was dissolved in order to be realigned on a basis which included 3 points, the doctrines of grace, believers' baptism, and earnest endeavors to win souls to Christ, there was a further cry of outrage over the first point. George Hill, a Baptist minister in Leeds, wrote, "Mr. Spurgeon desires to exclude from the conference all the ministers who since their college days have learned anything about the ways of God with men, unless their new learning agrees with what is found in Hodges' Outlines of Theology and Cole's On Divine Sovereignty." Another incensed writer in the Christian World, after quoting Hodge and Cole's together with Calvinistic passages from Spurgeon's own sermons, deplored what he alleged was Spurgeon's intention in order to make these terrible dogmas once more the creedal basis of the Baptist Union. The annual assembly is to be stormed, the association cleft in twain. These quotations indicate the storm of opinion which there was against Calvinistic belief within nonconformity in the 1880s. They also reveal something of the hostility shown towards the only free church leader who remained true to what had once been the historic faith of Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists alike. Sometimes the criticism touched depths which could be well forgotten. And yet, if we are to understand Spurgeon's closing years and, more important, the theological revolution of that age, the whole record should be heard. In 1890, the Christian World, a paper which had done so much to attack orthodoxy, represented Spurgeon as wasting in despair. The description was false, yet there was certainly enough cruelty and dishonesty in some of Spurgeon's opponents to induce despair in any man unsupported by the grace of God. To the astonishment of not a few, it was the professedly evangelical journal, the British Weekly, which went the furthest in publishing on April 25, 1890, an open letter to Spurgeon from Joseph Parker, a London nonconformist leader who was probably second only to Spurgeon in pulpit influence in the capital.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.